Well, if you could turn to the first chapter of Mark, please, and we're going to continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to take as our text this morning, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Easter is a time when it's probably still true to say more people go to church than normal, than usual, although I'm not sure how true that is going to be in the future. But it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to stand outside some of the churches today and talk to the people who you never see for the rest of the year, maybe at Christmas, and ask them, you know, what do you think Christianity is about? And I'm sure many of them would say it's about God's rules about how we should live our lives. Or others might say it's about the comfort and the hope that Easter brings. Or others might say Christianity is about peace in the world and how we can all live together without war. But this verse this morning, this introductory verse, tells us a very important thing, that Christianity is fundamentally about a person, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this first verse, although not strictly speaking a title, It serves as a title, introduces the book by announcing the beginning of its central theme, the good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And the purpose of this series in Mark, rather fitting on this Easter day, is to focus on the most important aspect of Christianity, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because we must understand that apart from Jesus, there would be no true religion in the world. And we must have a right view and understanding of Jesus. Because our view of Jesus will determine the type of Christianity we experience, whether it's a true one or a false one, and it will determine whether we're telling the truth about Jesus to other people. And this is why the Apostle Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you. This was a man who knew everything about the Bible, but he summed up his sermons in this way: I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the subject of Christianity. So let's look at this verse. The first thing Mark tells us is that he is writing about the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel. Well, the Greek word translated as gospel, euangelion, has a particular use and meaning in the Greco-Roman world in which this was written. The word gospel was used in the Greco-Roman world for an announcement of joyful news or celebratory news. It had a political meaning originally. From Alexander the Great to the Roman Empire, this word was used to refer to history-making victories or some report of a victory that it was so huge that it reshaped the world. That was the word euangelion was reserved for that level and import of good news. There's one example of this. An example of this is the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC during the Persian or the first Persian invasion of Greece. Despite the odds, Greece managed to defeat Persia. And after the battle, Greece sent heralds to take the euangelion, the gospel, into the towns and villages to tell them of the great victory. And they called these heralds, guess what they called them? They called them evangelists. They were the bearers of the good news of a great victory. The famous Priene calendar inscription, which was like two stone tablets, was discovered. And this stone inscription celebrates the birthday of the Roman Emperor Augustus. And this stone inscription found at Priene, which is like a Greek city in western Turkey, it includes in the inscription this Greek word, gospel, euangelion, meaning good news. And this is what it says. This is about the Roman Emperor Augustus. It says this: "And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings, the euangelion, for the world that came because of him." And then a bit later it refers to this. It says it refers to providence. It refers to providence giving us Augustus, whom she has filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. You see the similarity there. How they spoke of this, in the blasphemous way, of this emperor as a god and as a savior that has come into the world, whom providence had sent. How similar it is to the way Jesus is spoken about in the Gospels. During the Roman Empire, the term translated gospel was used to herald the good news of the arrival of a kingdom, the reign of a king that would bring war to an end, so that everyone who surrendered to the emperor would be given salvation from destruction. Well, we know, of course, that Jesus was born under the rule of Caesar Augustus, who died in AD 14. And he was replaced by Tiberius Caesar, who was Caesar during the time of Christ's life. And under the when Christ died upon the cross, Tiberius Caesar was emperor. And then Caligula followed. Not his real name, it was a nickname, but Caligula then followed, and he was assassinated in AD 41. And then Claudius came in and he ruled from 41 to 54. And then after his death at the age of 63, his adopted stepson Nero succeeded as emperor, and he reigned from 54 until 68. And these were all treated as great kings, and in some cases as gods. So can you imagine how provocative it was, what a challenge it was to the authorities, to the emperor, what a challenge it was to the so-called gospel of Rome and its promises of peace, that this first verse of Mark should read the beginning of the gospel, the euangelion, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A direct attack, really, upon the claims of these human emperors. No, there's only one true God, only one true Son of God. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Mark presents Jesus as the good news, the true divine King, whose kingdom brings salvation to the world. It's the announcement. This is really what Mark is. It's the announcement of a world-shaping, life-shaking, history-making victory. And that's what we celebrate today. The greatest announcement of good news that there ever has been. And that's why Paul said that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is there to be ashamed of? The greatest news the world has ever known is in our possession. In Mark's gospel, we discover that this good news that I want to talk to you about today changes everything. Have you ever had, bad news can change things, can't it, in our lives? But sometimes, not very often, but sometimes we get good news that's so good, it changes everything. A little baby's born, that changes everything, doesn't it? Sometimes good news changes things too. And Mark's gospel is about good news that changes everything. On May the 8th, 1945, Prime Minister Winston Churchill announced on radio that the war in Europe had come to an end. And this announcement of good news led a reserved and polite nation to go absolutely nuts. One Daily Mirror journalist wrote, "It was a high old time in Trafalgar Square last night. Everybody wanted to climb something. We are dancing the conga and the jig and knees up Mother Brown, and we are singing and whistling and blowing paper trumpets. It was the good news of a great victory, and even the English went mad." But you know, the good news that Mark brings is even greater, and is the cause of even greater joy. At least it should be. We get a sense of that joy in the early church services, in the Acts of the Apostles. We're not told very much, but we get a little hint from such verses as this, that it says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." You see, there was a church filled with joy and gladness. One early convert is recorded as entering into the temple and walking and leaping and praising God. Well, Mark in this first verse, as I say, states or writes about the beginning of the gospel. But he does something else too, doesn't he? He writes of the subject of this good news. This is the gospel, yes, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's important. So the gospel is not just about good advice on how to live. It is, as I said at the beginning, it's about a person. And that fact alone, to me, is great news, because most of the religions of this world are about rules and laws, about how to live in accordance with a particular religion. I mean, study them if you like. You study Islam, study Hinduism, try and find the good news in them. You won't find any. Where's the good news in them? Compare these other religions to the gospel, and you will find a great contrast. You will find a great lack of good news in them and abundant good news in the message of the gospel. So on this Easter day, let's follow Mark as he introduces us to the subject of the gospel, the subject of the good news. And he does so in a remarkable way. He does so, to quote Bishop Ryle, with a full declaration of the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ's person. That's what Bishop Ryle said. The full declaration of the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ's person. It is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Firstly, it's the gospel of Jesus. Mark uses first our Lord's human name, Jesus. Matthew and Mark and Luke Matthew and Luke identify this name as divinely appointed before Jesus was born. The Lord's name was chosen for him before he was born. In Matthew, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name," what? "Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." In Luke, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says to her, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Well, there's great news here right off the bat. There's good news for us here in the birth name of our Lord, because Jesus is the translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves or Jehovah is salvation. And today in modern parlance in the church, we would say Jesus saves or Jesus is salvation. He was named Jesus because that was his life's mission. It was the purpose of why he came into the world, to save his people from their sins. Later, Jesus says, or as recorded in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So why did Jesus give his life? Why does his very name indicate the fact that he would give his life? Well, he did so, the Bible teaches, to pay the price, to pay the debt that had to be paid for us sinners to be saved. That's really what the gospel is saying. That's the good news. Jesus paid the debt that we couldn't pay, but he paid the debt that had to be paid for any single human being to have a relationship with God. You see, there is some bad news before the good news. The bad news, and it's indicated by Jesus' name, the bad news is that by nature, we need to be saved. We are all sinners. By nature, we are lost and under the judgment of God. It's the condition and state that you're in today if you don't know Jesus as your own Saviour. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus saves. He saves people from sin because he went to the cross and he gave his life as a ransom for many so that we can live free from the dominion and power of sin and be released from the judgment of condemnation, which, unless it's lifted, it will take us into hell for all eternity. Jesus paid the price with his own death upon the cross so that we can be free from sin and from the penalty of sin, and so that you and I personally in our life, in this modern world, in this time, can enjoy full forgiveness of our sins. Whatever we've done, the thing that we're most ashamed of, the thing we wouldn't even tell anybody else about, the Lord can forgive that. And not only does he forgive us, he then, as a result of the cross, he can give us a right standing with God so that we're able to pray were able to stand in his presence and be accepted as a son or a daughter, because the cross gives us that right standing with God. And there's a whole load more I could say. That's not everything. There's far more to Christian salvation than even that, but that's enough to be going on with. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, came to save us from our sins. That's his human name. It's the gospel, Mark says, of Jesus. It's the gospel of the Saviour, of the one who saves sinners from their sins. And that's what I wanted, just as a off the bat, if you like, to share with you. It's the gospel of Jesus that we're talking about, one who saves sinners. And then Mark then goes on to call this man, Jesus, it's a human name. Mark then goes on to call this man, Jesus, Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ, strictly speaking, is not a personal name. It's not even a surname. It's the title, Jesus the Christ, we could say. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah. And the Hebrew word for Messiah was originally an adjective meaning anointed with holy oil. And so from an Old Covenant perspective, the title Messiah really means the anointed one. And it's rich with Old Testament significance. By the first century, the term had come to be used as a title for the promised king in the Old Testament. You see, that in the Old Testament, if you read it properly, there's this building up of a promise, of a prophecy, of an end times king who would come into the world from the line of David and bring salvation to God's people. And the Jews called, and the Bible called that person the Messiah, the anointed one. The Bible speaks, so for example, Isaiah speaks of a son being given. He's going to be the Prince of Peace, and his government will increase, his reign, there will be no end to the throne of David. Jeremiah in chapter 23 speaks of a day when God would raise unto David a righteous branch, and that a king shall reign and prosper and will execute judgment and justice in the earth. Ezekiel records God's promise in chapter 37 that David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And then in the following verse it says, my servant David shall be their prince forever. And there's many other verses. There's this constellation of verses promising someone who would come and who would be the anointed one, the Messiah, who would deliver his people, save his people. And from the beginning, the disciples of Christ worshipped Jesus as the Messiah. This is why Mark calls him Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And he records, Mark goes on, and we'll come to it in due course, he records how Jesus was anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And here is the good news this morning. The long-promised Messiah has come to deliver his people from their sins. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. Amen. In Old Testament times, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with holy oil. They were ceremonially, can't say that word, set apart and consecrated. And in a way, all the prophets and all the priests and all the kings, they were all messiahs with a lowercase m. but Israel expected a Messiah with a capital M, who would be set apart by God to be their prophet and their priest and their king, all three. In Mark 8, Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist," but some said, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And in Mark's gospel, we see so much evidence of Christ fulfilling the role of the Messiah. We see him healing all manner of diseases. He teaches with great authority, even raises the dead. He perfectly fulfills the messianic roles of prophet, priest, and king. But what is so often forgotten, and I think this is where this links into to Easter, what is so often forgotten is that because of the resurrection and because of the ascension of the Christ, he continues to be the Messiah today. He continues to be the prophet. He continues to be the priest. He continues to be the king. We often talk about the Gospels as some kind of historical thing which is over, but no, it all carried on. You see, the Lord Jesus, in theology, it talks about the states of Christ. There's the state of his humiliation, which is what we read of in the Gospels. Then there's the state of his exaltation, his ministry in heaven, after he returns to heaven. And on this Easter day, let us remember that Christ continues in his messianic office as, first of all, as prophet. He imparts and enables all true knowledge of God. Christ possesses all the treasures of wisdom, knowledge, and truth. You won't find real truth anywhere else but in him. And as the risen and ascended messianic prophet, he enlivens the word of God, by which I mean this Bible. He enlivens this through the Spirit so that the Bible speaks to us today. There's a commentary series called that, isn't it? The Bible Speaks Today. It's only because Jesus is the Messiah acting as the prophet in heaven that this book isn't dead and boring. This book is alive because Christ from heaven enlivens the word through the Spirit, because he's the prophet still in his state of glory. Christ also executes the office of a priest. In his earthly ministry, he fulfilled this role by offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice upon the cross and by reconciling the people to God. That's what the priest did in the Old Testament. It's what Christ does as the mediator. But just like the work of the Old Covenant priest, sacrifice, the sacrifice of an animal, normally, not always an animal, sometimes meal or flour, the sacrifice was always followed by prayer. There was always, intercession always followed on behalf of the people on the basis of the sacrifice that had just been made. The sacrifice always had to come first. It was never prayer and then the sacrifice. It was always sacrifice first. It was the ground upon which the Old Testament priest could pray for the people. Well, the good news is that because Jesus rose from the dead, he continues his work as our great high priest in heaven. And on the basis of his work upon the cross, he infallibly and efficiently and perfectly applies as a gift to sinners the merit he obtained by his death and by his passion. And to those who receive his gift of salvation, he continues forever to pray for them. And that's because of the resurrection. Hebrews 7:17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm sure they won't mind. I shared this thought with Christine a couple of weeks ago. I said to her, if Jesus died for you, Jesus is praying for you. He prays for everyone he died for, because that's the role of a priest. As he died for you, he forever prays for you, dear Christian. Whatever you face today in life, remember that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us and provides grace and mercy from his throne, Hebrews 7:17. Because he's still the priest. He's still the Messiah. And then, of course, Messiah exercises the office of king. Jesus is the king in his mediatorial role. Jesus was given a kingdom and made head of the church. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. Jesus said that. It's not a kingdom of this world. But just as in the old covenant, Israel was given a kingdom to possess in the promised land, it still had to be conquered. It still had to be won. The kingdom that the Father gave Jesus was very similar to the promised land given to Israel. It still had to be occupied. It still had to be won. It's like that with Christ's spiritual kingdom the Father gave to Jesus, because his kingdom is made up of human souls. That's the kingdom of Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the human souls that the Father gave the Son are already in the possession of a strong enemy. Just as the land of promise was occupied by Canaanites and Philistines and all the rest of them, they had to be conquered. And so, being given this kingdom of human souls, Christ's death upon the cross was not only a substitutionary atonement, it was also a representative victory over the forces of evil and death. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes Christ's exercise of the office of a king as his subduing us to himself. Subduing us to himself. In ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's what Jesus does from heaven as king, as the Messiah. One of my favourite verses in the whole Bible is Paul talking about this, the triumph of the cross, in Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is the good news. I'm coming to an end now. This is the good news. But remember also that because of the resurrection and the ascension back to heaven, Christ's kingship is now fully realized. It's fully actuated, if you like. It's shown in its fullest colors, in its brightest colors. When he was enthroned at his Father's side, when he ascended back to heaven, his kingship was displayed in a way that it never was on the earth. And today, because of the resurrection, Christ has royal power to bless you and I, to save you and I, to support you and I. At his ascension, Christ returned to heaven with a military triumph. He ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And Christ is our King today, brothers and sisters. Amen. And there's no king like this King, is there? Is this King your King? That's the question. He wants to be your King. He wants to subdue your enemies. He wants you as a human soul, as a human being, to be part of the spiritual kingdom that was given him by the Father. And so do you see the significance of this first verse? That this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. But then finally, and there will only just be a couple of minutes, finally, Mark says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. Referring, of course, to the unique sonship of the second person of the Trinity with God the Father. The Gospel of Mark cites a rather unusual witness to the truth of this. In Mark 3:11, it says, unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. So even the demons in hell had to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And this distinctive sonship of Jesus lays the foundation for his role as Messiah. And this is confirmed by the voice from heaven at his baptism, Mark 1:11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then at the end of Mark, we read of the centurion at the cross, just watching the dignity and the poise with which Jesus died and gave up his spirit. He says, truly this man was the Son of God. The mind-blowing truth is that this gospel, this good news, is the gospel of the Son of God. Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. This is the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the subject of this gospel. Well, how do I know that this is true, you might be saying? Why should I accept this royal description of Jesus? Why should I accept the gospel? Why should I worship him as King? Ultimately, there's only one reason. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was truly divine, death could not hold him, and death didn't hold him. Mark records in chapter 16 how Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. The others didn't believe at first, but Jesus showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. And then just this final couple of thoughts. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, in the fourth verse of the first chapter, explains how the resurrection proves the sonship of Jesus Christ by saying this, that declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead. In the resurrection of Jesus, God is effectively shouting to the world, yes, this is my Son, the Son of God. So on this Easter morning, will you believe Jesus Christ? Will you believe the gospel? The gospel's all about him. He wants to save you from your sins, And in a way, he wants to give you a new beginning. He wants to give you a new life. But you have to repent. We'll come back to this theme. It's very prominent in Mark. We have to believe. We have to repent. We have to turn away from our sins. Trust in Jesus. And ask him to be our Saviour. And he will be your Saviour. He will be your Messiah. Because this is good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's good news for you today and for me. Amen. Amen.
Feel free to contact us at Sovereign Grace Church in Tiverton. Email us at grace2seekers@gmail.com. That's grace2seekers@gmail.com. Alternatively, you can visit our website at www.sovereigngracereformedchurch.co.uk.